Can we please look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we read verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I'm sure the Lord will add his blessings to the reading of his precious word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee this morning in this presence of thine people, the church, acknowledging that thou art the head and we are the members of this body. And to thee, O Lord, we must give all preeminence. And so we pray and we seek thy glory, because we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We shall continue our study of the problems in the church at Corinth. Now, we have covered the universal church, its pictures, the local church, its people, the local church in Corinth, and then we zoom in on the problems in that church in chapters 1 to 5. Then we continue with chapters 6 to 10. Then last week we dealt with chapter 11, 3 to 16. And today we shall discuss the current challenges to this teaching, and also with relation to the problems brought up in chapter 11, 3 to 16. So, a very quick recapitulation. Let us remember, as we continue this series of studies on the problems in the church in Corinth, there are two thoughts which underline all our thinking and all our actions. They are that the church is the body of Christ and he is the head. There's only one head and one body, and the body, although many and consists of members from different ethnic cities, cultures, backgrounds, they are all one. And it is the responsibility of the local church to reflect this universal church in heaven. And we, therefore, in the local church, must ever seek to put the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, as the head, acknowledge him as our head, and to give him the preeminence in all things. But even as we do this, and although, and because of the fact that we are all so made up of different people, we will have different opinions, we will have different standings, certain ideas, certain opinions, let us always be united in our diversity of thoughts, attitudes, actions and thinking. Let us seek to be one. So even as we continue this series of studies of the problems, let us stay united. Let us not have divisions in the local church. Now, we studied the problems of the local church in Corinth. We touched on the problem of disunity. We touched on the problem of immaturity in chapter 3, that while Paul wanted to feed them with meat, they could not take it because they were too shallow. The problem of immorality, there was a case of incest, and there was nothing done by the leaders in the local church to discipline the one responsible in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, we read of people going to the court, suing one another. Chapter 7 to 10, we have Paul answering the questions and the problems brought in by the church in Corinth, and they had to do with relationships. In chapter 7, between the different sexes. In chapter 8, between the strong and the weak in the faith. In chapter 9, between even the church and the missionary. In chapter 10, between the Lord and Israel, and also the Lord and the church. And then we come to chapter 11, and we have the problem with headships and headdress. The headdress concerning the acknowledgement and recognition of headship, not only in the universal church, but also in the local church. And then today, we shall deal with the current challenges and issues. Now, it was my intention to deal with the problem with holiness, dealing with the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, 17 to 36. But because the problem with headship and headdress is so important, that I feel that it is not right for me to just leave it there. I need to discuss it in greater detail, because I have not touched on what others say about this passage. What do they give as reasons, in most cases excuses, for not obeying the order of headship and headdress? So today we shall discuss the other side of the story, the challenges to the order of headship and headdress. Right. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3 to 16, we have this problem of headdress, which the Christians in Corinth refuse to acknowledge in recognition of the headship. And here Paul spoke out. He said, "Every man," and that's the problem, "having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Every woman with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. That every man, when participating in the meeting, or for all that matters, coming to the meeting, should cover his head. And the woman, should uncover his head, and the woman should cover her head." Now, this, of course, could be not well received by some of the people there. And he gave many reasons why such an order was given. And he came up with this instruction: "Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" I like this to be noted by everyone here, even as we do this study. Please, do not judge others over this issue. It is not right for you to point a finger at anybody. He who does it or who does not do it, does it unto the Lord. He who does it or does not do it, does it unto the Lord. Judge it yourselves. And whatever conclusion you come to and arrive at, please don't make it a contention. Don't make it a contention to the stage where you become unfriendly, where you become divided, and worse still, you leave the church and form another one because of your disagreement. Now, all these are brought forth, and today I'm doing this study not to target those who do not cover their heads, as ladies, who do not uncover their heads as men, but rather to help those who do so to give a reason for the hope that they, why they are doing this. And then in the course of my teaching them from the word, hopefully, others would have an open mind and listen to what is said. And if they think that what has been presented is right, well, perhaps it would be good if they comply. If they are still insistent that what has been said is not right, does not agree with your rational thought, then you continue as you are. You are responsible unto the Lord. That's all. My responsibility is to give what the Lord teaches. Now, let us remind ourselves, therefore, the reasons and the rationale behind the order for the headship and for the headdress. Number one, let us realize that this order is completely based on the principle of divine headship and hierarchy. In 11:3, where we read that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. This is the underlying authority for the order of the headdress. Nothing more, nothing less. The next passage, the next part in the passage, is just to develop this very important thought. So, for a man, he ought not to cover. What are the reasons given? Alright? Reason number one, he is the image and glory of God. Chapter 11, verse 7. Now, this is a divine statement. Alright? You cannot change it. You cannot give any other reason. For you not to obey, then you must put aside this reason. What have you to say about this reason? Man is the image and glory of God. I shall develop this later on in the session. The man is not a woman, of the woman. Meaning the man was not created from the woman. When Adam was created, there was no Eve for the Lord to make use of to create Adam. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. That's a fact. And you cannot change it. And this is the reason given for the order. Alright? These are the reasons that we are discussing now. And you must prove that these reasons are wrong. Or these reasons have changed. Then only we have right to say that the order is not applicable to us today. So, the man is not of the woman. Neither was the man created for the woman. Eve was not created for Adam. God found Adam lonely, and God said, it is good for me to make a helpmeet for him. And so the woman was made for the man, and not the man for the woman. Again, this goes back to creation. And you cannot change this as a fact. You cannot change it. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? I acknowledge, and I do realize, that over history, there have been periods when men did have long hair. But up to today, on the average and in general, it is acknowledged that men do and men should have short hair. That's the only way you can recognize a man from a woman. Because if you are, and I have this problem sometimes, when I walk behind a man and a woman, very often I do not know who is a man and who is the woman when they have long hair. Both have long hair. And I've got to walk faster, past them, look back. Then I know who is a man and who is the woman. Now, God does not allow unisex. Deuteronomy is very clear that men should wear the attire of men and women the attire of women, that they must not be mistaken one for the other. So, nature itself, generally speaking, will demand that men have short hair. And it's a shame for a man to have long hair unless in the period when the man follows, rebels against the society, or when men just follow fashion. But it is not the average duty trend. For the woman, she ought to cover. Why? Now, here are the reasons again. Again, the divine statement. The woman is the glory of the man. Now, I pointed out last week that in Ephesians we read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands represent Christ. The woman represents the church. And as Christ loved the church, wives, submit yourselves to your husband as the church is subject to Christ. So the woman is not only representing her own glory, but representing men. She is not representing herself per se, but she is representing the church and the glory of men. The second again is taken from creation. The woman is of the man, chapter 11 verse 8. In other words, the woman was created from the man. It was out of a rib in Adam's side that a woman was created. God could have created Eve from the dust of the earth to be the equal and the same as Adam, but God did not. God took a rib from Adam while he was asleep and formed it into a woman. And therefore we see that there must be a difference between the man and the woman for this. So the man was the source of for the creation of the woman. And the woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. God created a helpmeet for Adam, and that was Eve. Chapter 11 verse 9. And of course, because of the angels. In Ephesians 3:10, we learned that the church had a very special function, to the intent that the church may teach the angels and the principalities and powers in high places the very multifaceted role of the church. And one of them is obedience, reverence to God. So that when the angels look down upon the church and see their reverence and their acknowledgement of the headship of God, they learn the lesson. Because of the angels, the ladies have to cover their heads. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Then another reason is the woman has a glory herself. And that glory is that long hair that she has. So if she takes away that long hair, she loses her glory. But then that glory should be preserved, because it's her glory that is given to her. But then he also says that no flesh must glory in the sight of God. So there is the woman having not only the glory of man on her head, but having her own glory. And God does not allow the glory of the flesh to appear in his sight. So that's why the glory must be covered. Except man's glory. Man's glory is Christ. And that points to the headship of Christ. It must not be covered. The woman's glory is the man. That is a glory of the flesh. It must be covered. The woman's glory is her hair. That is a glory of the flesh. It must be covered. And now you see the reasons why the order is such. And this order can never be changed throughout time. No matter what happens, it can never be changed. So don't bring in any other reason than what is given for what is wanted. Now, in all this, does it imply that the man is superior and the woman inferior? No. For the man and the woman, both are not without the other. After the first act of creation, man and woman would appear on the scene. And both could not be without the other. A man could not appear on the scene without the coming into union of man and woman. A woman cannot come into the scene without the coming together of man and woman, because both are of one flesh. One is of and by the other. One is of the other, and one is by the other. So, after that first act of creation, both are interdependent. Without one or the other, the product cannot be another man or another woman. And look at the strong words that Paul used for anyone refusing or to not comply with the order. For the man, he says, he dishonors his head and is shameful. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. The head, of course, is Christ. As I said earlier, he represents Christ. And because he represents Christ, that image is the head of Christ. And if it covers that head, then he dishonors Christ. If a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. So it's a shame to cover the head. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And these are not my words. And by the way, the word shame means a real disgrace. It's disgraceful. Now, for the woman, if she does not cover her head, she dishonors her head, and of course that is the glory of the man, and indirectly it leads on to the glory of Christ. And it is shameful. We read, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn means to shear with scissors, to cut short, in other words, or shaven with a razor to become bald, then if it's a shame, let her be covered. So she has only two options. One, cover, or not cover. If not covered, it's a shame. And it's a shame, she might as well shave off her head and be bald. So these are very strong words. They are not petty words. They are not insignificant words. Very, very strong words used by Paul for this order. Now, the current challenges. Now we come on to the various issues, reasons so-called, given for not obeying this order. To do this, I must bring forth two ways of interpreting scriptures. One is called exegesis. Exegesis is the exposition of a text from the context. In other words, you try to expound the text from the context given. Eisegesis is the explanation from of that text, not from the context itself, but taking out evidence or reasons or whatever it is, so-called, from outside to explain what is inside here. Now, that is eisegesis, and in most cases, it is just man's opinions and not what the Lord has stated. So let us be prepared in our interpretation of Scripture to exegete and not eisegete. Right. Now let's go on to deal with these reasons given. Well, we'll deal with the first one, our very foundation. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Chapter 11, verse 3. The word head in Greek is kephale. And these people say that kephale means the beginning or the source, the origin or the source. So it means like this, that the source of every man is Christ. Now listen carefully and see whether you agree or not. The source or the origin of every man is Christ. The source or origin of the woman is the man. The source or the origin of Christ is God. Do you agree with that statement? Alright, that's what Cyril of Alexandria said, one of the early church fathers. Thus we say that the kephale of man is Christ, because he was excellently made through him. And the kephale of woman is man, because she was taken from his flesh. And the kephale of Christ is God, because he is from him according to nature. Do you agree with this last statement? That Christ is from God and has his origin from God and takes his nature from God, the Father. To do this and to believe in this, then you must be a Jehovah Witness. They believe that Christ was a created being, different from the Father. And therefore, you find this is a very serious doctrinal mistake. Can God be the source and origin of Christ? Right from the time when the Lord Jesus Christ became subject to the Father as man, to the future, and even to the consummation of the ages in 1 Corinthians 15:58, when the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered all things, he as the head of all things, including the church and all the enemies, he will lead all of them before God, and he as the head of all these who follow him will bow before God and subject himself to God, that God may be all and in all. This was not a temporary act of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a permanent act, that he must be subject to God, that God may be all in all. Was Jesus Christ inferior then? We shall discuss this later. Second thing, does the order of headship mean the superiority or inferiority of one party over the other? Does it mean that God is superior to Christ? Does it mean that man is superior to the woman and the woman is inferior to the man? Now, we must understand the relationship between the reality, the role, and the relationship. For example, in the Godhead, we read that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man. Alright, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They seem to be in the order of subjection one to another. Now, look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth in John 5:18. The Jews sought the more to kill him because he said also that God was his Father. God was his Father. Now, at the same time, they realized that by making that statement, he was equating himself to saying that he was equal with God. So we must know the difference between a reality and a role. The reality is in nature what the two parties are. The role is in role what each takes upon himself to be, to act out as a role in order to accomplish a certain purpose. And so we find that Father and Son are equal, but the Son takes on a role to be under subjection to the Father in order that he might be able to suffer death, to become man, to suffer death, and to bring about our salvation. So, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God, that's reality, he is equal with God, something to be grasped, but he gave it up in order to take upon a role of making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And so you see here the difference between the role and the reality of what the two parties are. That's found in Philippians 2:6-8. The relationship is, I and my Father are one. It's always been. God and the Father and the Son are equal, although they have different roles to play. And that's why we read in John's Gospel, God the Father sent the Son. The Son sent the Spirit. You never read the Father, the Son sent the Father. You read of God sending the Son. You read of God sending the Spirit. You read of the Son sending the Spirit. You don't read of the Spirit sending the Son, the Spirit sending the Father. Because there is this order. And this order is role order, and which we must understand, and not regard as one inferior to the other. Likewise with the sexes, man and woman. The reality is God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. male and creator, male and female created he them. Please note the singular. Man was created in the image of God. In the image of God created he him. And that was pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's the reality. The role is, man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And the image of God is left out, because she is to play a subservient role. God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper. So the purpose of the woman in the very first instance was to be a helper. That was the role. But what is the relationship? That she would be the partner. She would be the partner. The partner of man, but playing the role of a helper. But not inferior. Both are equal. So a man shall therefore cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There is no superiority or inferiority with regard to one or the other. The third question we want to ask is, does Anna mean husband and Gune mean wife in the Greek? Now, these two words, Anna and Gune in the Greek, can be translated husband, can be translated man, or can be translated wife or woman. It depends on the context. In Ephesians 5:23, the translation is correct. For the husband, Anna, is the head of the wife, Gune, and even as Christ is the head of the church. Because in that context, 5:22, we read, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Then we read, husbands, love your wives. And then we read down the passage, there is instruction for children to obey their parents and to honor their parents. We have also instruction for fathers not to provoke one another. Alright? That is the context of a family. And therefore, in the context of the family, Anna in the Greek should be translated husband, and Gune, wife. Now, look at the context of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates chapter 11 verse 3 as, the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. Now, I ask this important question. In verse 3, the same sentence, the same text, Anna occurs twice. Why is one translated man and the other husband? Why? And definitely 1 Corinthians 11 is not in the context of the family. There is nothing mentioned about the family in 1 Corinthians 11. It's all about the church. And the Gune is translated wife. And yet in verse 7, and you continue from verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, 7, every time when Anna appears, it is no more translated as husband. Is translated as man. And every time the Gune appears, is translated as woman, no more as wife. Why only in that particular sentence in that text is translated husband and wife? Now it is to push forward the translator's opinion with regard to what it should be when it's not stated there. Same with the Good News translation. Christ is supreme over every man. The husband is supreme over his wife. Man suddenly become husband. For a man ought not to cover his head, but a woman reflects the glory of man. That's verse 7. And so you see, there is no consistency in the translation. It is translated to suit one's own idea and one's own opinion. As you contrast verse 3 and verse 7. The context is, in chapter 11, as I pointed out from the very beginning, the church context. When you come together, occurs 7 times, chapters 11 to 14. The word church or churches occurs 13 times, chapters 11 to 14. There's nothing about the family. Why put in the husband and the wife in that context? That's cheating, isn't it? It construes no sense in verses 4 and 5. If it is so, then husband prophesying or praying in the home, a woman, the wife, prophesying and praying in the home, doesn't make sense. Long hair is the glory of women. If you translate it into wives, it does not make sense again, because not wives have long hair, all women have long hair. So you see, this kind of translation is not right. It's cheating. Next, there is no need for a woman to cover if she does not prophesy or pray. Very simple, isn't it? Very logical. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all as one if she was shaven. So every woman and every woman that prays or prophesies must cover her head. Agree. So if I don't cover, if I don't prophesy, or I don't preach, or I don't pray, I don't have to cover. Is that what it says? Okay, let's go on with this kind of argument. Paul, in the first place, in 1 Corinthians 11, was not dealing with praying or prophesying. When he dealt with speaking in the church, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 says this: let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So, for a person to say, if I don't prophesy and I don't pray, I don't have to cover, this doesn't arise, because in the very first place, you cannot prophesy and you cannot pray. It's but they. Now, this is further confirmed in 1 Timothy 2:12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Again, you say this is unfair. This was located to the time of Paul only. But look at the next verse, in verse 13. The reasons given. Again, we must look at the reasons given. Don't import reasons from outside to support our arguments. The reason given for this order was in chapter 2 and verse 13 of 1 Timothy, because Adam was first formed than Eve. Adam was first formed. That's a historical fact. It cannot be changed. Second, Adam was not in the transgression. Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived and in the transgression. So, the two reasons given for the woman's silence, you cannot change that over time, because they are always true. And the point now is, why, after Adam and Eve had sinned, it says that Eve was deceived and was in the transgression, yet the one who was penalized, who? They were walking in the garden and God called out, Adam, where are you? God did not call out Eve. God called out Adam. Adam was the head. He was responsible. He allowed his wife to sin. He was responsible. And that's why we read sin and disobedience came through Adam, not through Eve. Because Adam was the head, he was responsible. And he was made the one to be penalized. Now, if you say that every woman that prays or prophesies must cover her head, and if she does not pray and she does not prophesy, she attends, then there is no need to cover. Then equally it must be true of the man. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So every man who does not prophesy or who does not pray can cover his head. So man, you cover your head when you come to the meeting, and when you want to speak, you uncover your head. Is that logical? That is the logical argument, the conclusion. Does a man cover his head when not praying? Next, long hair is equivalent to a covering. So long as I have long hair, it is a covering. Is that so? Now, in chapter 11, verse 8, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Covered in chapter 11, verse 6, in fact from verses 4 to 14, is the Greek word katakalupto, which means a veil, literally one that hangs down. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And the word covering is the word peribolion, which means a vesture, something wrapped around. outer veil, you take it off, you will not be bare. For a vesture, something wrapped around, like a towel, you take it out, you'll be bare and naked. Alright? So, if Paul had intended that the hair is a covering, as he advocated that the woman should cover her head with a veil, then he should carry on with the use of the word kata kapto. Why change the word? Why? Why change the word to periboleion? So can a woman, the next argument is this. If you say your hair is a covering, then verse 6 will read like this. If a woman has no hair, let her also be shorn. No hair, you can shave your head. If the woman be not covered, and covering is the hair, then let her also be shorn. It makes no sense. So, to apply the long hair to a covering is not right. Did not Jesus have long hair? I explained that already. I go through it very quickly. The reproach of a Nazarite, because he was supposed to be a Nazarite. Number 6, 2, 3, 5, and 6. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine, any liquor of grapes. There shall no razor come upon his head. He shall come and no dead body. These are the requisites of a Nazarite. Did Jesus satisfy the requirements? Was Jesus a Nazarite with long hair, as pictured in many pictures in any place that you see and made popular by Hollywood and so on? Well, let's see. Matthew 2:23. Jesus dwelt in a city called Nazareth. He shall be called Nazarene. And that's where they make a mistake. Because he came from Nazareth does not mean that he was a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. The scribes and Pharisees said in Mark 2:16, how is it that he drinketh with publicans and sinners? A Nazarite cannot drink, but he drinks. And he makes water into wine for other people to drink. He cannot come across a dead body, but he came across the son of the widow of Nain, and he raised him up from the dead. So, Jesus was never a Nazarite. Now come the most common so-called reason for not covering: cultures. The cultures at that time, were they to conform to the honorable cultures at that time? Now, this is taken from the Life Application Study Bible notes. If you use it, this is what it says. We need to read it in the context of the situation in Corinth. That's what we are doing, in the context of Corinth. Seemingly, it's significant. This discussion on headdress and headship is insignificant, according to them. Then why did Paul use all the strong words? For a woman to uncover her head in public was a sign of loose morals. Okay? That might be agreed, but not necessarily so. Greek women were used to worshipping without head coverings. Paul told the women who were not wearing head coverings to wear them. Not because it was a scriptural command. Oh, this head covering issue is not a scriptural command. It's just Paul's command, that's all. Nothing. Not scriptural at all. And that's what many people say. But it kept the congregation from dividing over a petty issue. Paul said this just to stop people from dividing up in discussing petty issues. Is this a petty issue that serves only to take people's minds off Christ? Please tell me very frankly, from all this talk, am I directing your thoughts to give preeminence to Christ as head, or am I taking your thoughts away? Tell me please. And according to him, to the translator, to the of this application Bible, it's just taking you away from Christ. Let me continue to chapter 11, verse 14-15. Paul is saying that believers should look and behave in ways that are honorable within their own cultures. Paul is saying, look at the people outside. Those cultures that are honorable, follow. Those that are not honorable, don't. In many cultures, long hair on men is considered appropriate and masculine. So it's okay. In Corinth, it was thought to be a sign of sexual perversion. And women with short hair were labeled prostitutes. This is a common thing. Common excuse that people always give. Only prostitutes uncover their heads. That's why we cover their, that Paul had to cover. But this is not the case now, not the culture now. So therefore, women had no need to cover. It's not true. This is not the reason given. Paul was saying that in the Corinthian culture, women should keep their long hair. The issue is similar with head covering, considered a sign of rebellion in Jewish culture. And so we find that those of you who use the Application Bible and who study the notes and many other Bibles like this, modern Bible translations, they have notes like this, then you are easily misled. Study the text in the proper context and you find that it's all completely different. Alright, let's go back to the context. Were they to conform to the honorable cultural forms? What cultural forms? Right. The concern of Paul for the Corinthian Christians were Christian men and women should uncover or cover their heads to conform to honorable culture. Right. Contrast the good current custom then. What was a good honorable culture? Greek custom. Women commonly participated in religious ceremonies without head coverings. Women in Greece, Greek women, do not cover. Women don't cover. Is that what Paul was saying? Jewish custom. Men put on a kippah. Women veil their heads in public. So, men, cover your heads. Thank you. Men, cover your heads. Is that what Paul said? No. Roman custom. Male priests normally cover their heads. But Paul said, uncover your heads. There is a church custom. Men, uncover your heads. Women, cover your heads when you worship. You see, don't bring in cultures. Culture is not the thing. That is the reason for the argument here. It's all nonsense. And many people have been influenced by this culture argument. It's all nonsense. Go back to the text. Exegete. Do not exegete. Coming to the last. That not even nature is a tissue. Nature, what people do, the community around at that time, that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Roman men and women, how was their headdress? The men, short hair. The women, long hair. The Greeks, the women, long hair. And you remember this, a possible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I showed you last week. Alright, so you want to do a culture? There are so many things which go against what Paul was teaching. Next, all those things written in 1 Corinthians 11 were only specially for the Corinthian church. For that time only, it doesn't apply now. It doesn't apply to all the churches. Was Paul a misogynist? A woman hater? That's why he hated. He disliked all the women and he asked the women to cover their heads to make them inferior? And to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all that in every place, this instruction was universal. Not to Corinth alone. And so ordain I in all churches, universal, not local. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We have no such custom of foreign culture. This is the culture that we want to, the custom that we want you to obey. As in the churches of God. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. It's universal, it's not local, not located, not localized to Corinth. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. The churches of Asia salute you. And so you find, to say that it was something applicable only to the church in Corinth, and only at that time, is not true. Not true. Assuming the context. Was Paul a misogynist? Was it from all from Paul? Paul a woman hater? Right. Let's see. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. And with this I end. Next week, the next time I'll see you will somewhere be in December. Then I'll continue with the problems in Corinth, because we've got a lot of things to learn. We have already done the local church in Corinth, its problems, the public participation in the local church. We have already dealt with the problem of headdress and headship. And the next time I see you, in December 8th, God willing, will be the study of the problem of holiness at the Remembrance Feast. And with that, I end, and thank you very much. And please remember, judge in yourselves. Let there be no contention over all these issues. Whether those who are doing it may have a reason for the hope and for what they are doing. Thank you.